This will be our last sermon in our And series until our next installment. And I've really enjoyed this series. It gives us an opportunity to dive deep into very particular topics. Now, 2 weeks ago, I began a mini sermon series within a sermon series to address the greatly misunderstood doctrine of human freedom. And we examined the extremely popular and yet extremely false concept of what is called free will. And we examined what the Word of God says concerning the post-fall nature of man. And we concluded that the natural man, that is, the man who is not born again, the man who is not in union with Christ, is free, but he is only free to sin. Like a fish is free to swim in water, so the natural man is only free to swim in the realm of sin. Man's freedom, like everything else, is bound by his nature, which for every man born from the seed of Adam is completely fallen and cursed with spiritual death or spiritual inability. Merry Christmas. It's the bad news that makes the good news good news. And so apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to make him a new creation, the natural man cannot and will not do good in the sight of God. He can't bear any good fruit apart from union with Christ. And we also saw that for those who are in Christ, they are liberated with a liberation that the unregenerate don't have, and that is, they are able not to sin. We saw that in Romans 6. And the ability not to sin is the kind of freedom that only born-again believers possess. And the argument was made that if you get this distinction right, everything else falls into place. And the opposite is true as well. If you get this wrong, you build your theology on sand. And the concept of free will is the linchpin of false systems of theology, not just in Reformed circles, but all Christian circles. And so if you pull this pin, every one of those systems crumbles. For example, if it's true, as we saw last time, that man is unable to do anything pleasing in the sight of God, and that even faith must be a gift of grace, then salvation must be completely of God. And so, those whom God predestined to save will be saved. And those for whom Christ died will be saved. And those to whom the Spirit grants new life through the providential means of the gospel will be saved. And they are preserved forever. It's all the same group of elect sinners determined by the triune God to be saved to the praise of his glorious grace, whom the Father elects and for whom the Son lives and dies and to whom the Spirit regenerates and seals forever is the same group of elect sinners who will certainly be saved. Salvation in no way depends on man or man's cooperation, but on God and on his grace alone. And when I use the phrase God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, this is what I mean. Now, if you get the doctrine of human freedom wrong and you presuppose this concept of free will, that changes everything. For example, if we presuppose that we have free will in the sense that we can do good in God's sight and believe in our own power, then we must redefine election. Maybe God looks down the corridors of time and sees what you will do in your free will, and then he elects you because he found out that you would, in your great wisdom, choose Christ to be saved. And if that's the case, then Christ's death didn't actually save anyone in particular. He just provided a way for you to save yourself by your own will if you so choose to believe. And therefore, you don't need grace alone to save you. You just need some grace or no grace at all. And since it was up to you to believe, it's up to you to keep yourself believing. And if you make it to heaven, well done. To you be the glory. Well done for making the choice to believe and to keep believing. You did it. And you need to say that at the end of the day, that everyone in hell had the same amount of grace or ability that you did, but you made good on the grace or ability that everyone else had. Feel free to boast. Now, no one would actually say these things out loud, but this man-centered and man-glorifying theology is what you get when you let this concept of free will shape your thinking. And ultimately, what's at stake is not just the doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Ultimately, what's at stake is God's glory, his glory in salvation. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And if sinners are not saved by grace alone, if it's not sola gratia, then it's not soli Deo Gloria. And this one concept of free will is how Christians can end up with very different theologies of salvation. Free will seems right, and the arguments sound so brilliant, but this concept is completely hostile to the truth of Scripture. Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus, who was arguing for free will. He says, "Your thoughts concerning God are too human. You certainly have a command of elegant and excellent similitudes and sentiments. But when you are engaged in sacred discussions, you apply them childishly, nay, pervertedly. For you crawl upon the ground and enter in thought into nothing above what is human." This has always been the heart of the problem. Will we get our understanding of salvation from what seems right to our fallen reasonings? Or will we let Scripture alone shape our understanding of salvation? And you know the answer. The Scripture is where we must begin. God's Word is where we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this brings us to our first point. This is what God says about himself in his Word. God's declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. Now, what do I mean by absolute sovereignty? Well, I need to insert this descriptor because the term sovereignty has come to mean essentially nothing by itself. There are those who say, sure, God is sovereign over all things except one thing. He has apparently chosen in his sovereignty not to be sovereign over man's free will. I'm not making this up. This is widely accepted. But I argue, sovereignty that is not absolutely sovereign over all things that it's over is not sovereignty. This is similar to the open theism argument. Sure, God is omniscient, but he has chosen to blind himself and limit his omniscience so that he does not see what we'll do in our free will in order to protect our free will. But if God does not know all things, even if he blinded himself, he is not omniscient. The term means nothing. Or, for example, God only predestines you after he sees that you exercised faith. Well, that's not predestination. Or, for example, God gives grace only after you do your part to cooperate with God. Well, that's not grace. And certainly not grace alone. Or, for example, Christ reconciled you to God, but if you don't believe, you will perish in your sins. Well, then what in the world does it mean to be reconciled? Biblical terms are being reduced to nothing by this concept of free will. And so we must further define our terms, and I'm arguing for God's absolute sovereignty. And the question that I want to briefly address now is, how is God's sovereignty expressed through the choices of sinful men? How is God's sovereignty expressed through the choices of sinful men? And for the sake of time, we'll look at only three passages that wonderfully illustrate the connection between God's sovereignty and human freedom. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. God speaks through Isaiah and says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation," that's Israel, "and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." So this evil nation, Assyria, is nothing more than a rod in God's hand, and God uses this rod in judgment against Israel. And God isn't just passively allowing Assyria to do this. God is active in wielding this king and this nation for his purposes. And he goes so far as to liken Assyria to this lifeless object that he employs to carry out his will. Everything Assyria did in their plundering of Israel and their trampling them down is what God ultimately did to Israel. And yet, Assyria has no idea that it's carrying out God's will, because Assyria has its own will. They simply did what they desired to do. They weren't just sitting around minding their own business, and then God showed up and forced them to destroy a nation. No, this was their choice, and yet it was God's decree. And though God's actions and Assyria's actions were the same, God would judge Assyria for the intentions of their heart. What they did unrighteously, God did righteously. And he says to the king of Assyria in verse 15, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?" God wants us to know by his own words that he is sovereign even over the sin of men. He uses sin and evil for his all-wise and all-good purposes. Now, people struggle with this, so let me help. This is where we need a paradigm shift. We need to begin with God in our thinking. So, number one, God can do, and he does, whatever he wills. Number two, everything God does is good. He cannot sin or do evil, even though he uses sin and evil. And number three, there is no one on earth who, apart from Christ, does not at this very moment deserve hell. And so anything less than that is the kindness and patience of God. This is where we need to start. We start with God and not man. Another example is in Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it." God meant evil for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Everything that Joseph's wicked brothers did to him, which includes throwing him in a pit and selling him into slavery, God did for a good purpose. And again, it wasn't that God just made something good out of something evil, or he's just working with what he's got. Again, Scripture goes so far as to attribute everything to God to the exclusion of Joseph's brothers. Joseph said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. You were simply a tool in God's hands to carry out his will, even though you did it freely and willingly." God is not subject to the will of man. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. Last one, Acts 4. This is the greatest illustration of how God can use the greatest evil ever committed in human history for the greatest good. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Okay, so everyone involved in the torture of the Son of God acted freely and willingly according to their nature, which loved darkness and hated the light. But God decreed the cross and the piercings and the betrayal and everything. He predestined it, and yet they are responsible for what they freely did. God is sovereign over all things, including the sinful will of man. And he is working all things together for good, for your good, Christian, and for his glory. And even when we can't see how he is in the moment, this is where we learn the lesson of Job and lay our hand over our mouth and simply trust what God is doing. Whatever happens in time and space has been decreed by God, and God will accomplish all of his purposes to get glory for himself in all things. So what does all this have to do with salvation? Everything. Everything. If God decreed that you will not be saved to the praise of his justice, you will not be saved. If God decreed that you will be saved to the praise of his grace, you will be saved, period. And the major objection to this truth is simply this: that's not fair. That's not fair. And from this one objection, whole systems of theology are created. And I get the desire to want to protect God from seeming unfair, but in the end, you end up with a God who is barely in control of anything and looks more like a weak, squishy grandpa figure who is hoping for the best, but he really can't do much more than that. And what I would like to do is to show you how this one objection, that because of God's absolute sovereignty seems unfair and therefore we have free will, how that leads so many astray from the truth. So let's look at three free will objections to God's absolute sovereignty. Number one, God is unfair if he does not give the grace to believe. God is unfair if he does not give the grace to believe. Now, this objection comes in many forms, so I'll try to simplify it. There are essentially two groups in view here who make this distinction. The first group says that grace is not necessary for man to believe. Man has the power in himself, apart from grace, to believe. And this is historically known as Pelagianism. This idea comes from those who believe that no change in man's nature occurred after the fall of Adam. We all have the same unfallen nature as Adam did, and therefore we are morally neutral. Morally neutral. That's the first group. The second group also needs man to be morally neutral, but they know that we've fallen in some way, and so they say, okay, some amount of grace is necessary for man to come back to moral neutrality so that he may believe. God has done his part, and now you need to do your part. You need to cooperate with the grace of God to be saved. This is given different names: prevenient grace, cooperating grace, illuminating grace, but it's all essentially the same thing. They don't want to say, like Pelagius, it's all in man's power to believe, no grace necessary. But they cannot say, as much as they'd like to say, that it's all of grace and grace alone, grace that effectually draws sinners to the Savior when they were previously unable and unwilling to believe. They cannot say that, and we'll see why shortly. In both of these systems, the ultimate deciding factor over who is saved is not God's will. The ultimate deciding factor is man's free will to choose Christ unto salvation. They both agree that salvation is ultimately decided by you. You choose your destiny, not God. One proponent of prevenient grace, for example, writes, "Prevenient grace comes to all people in a general sense to allow them to believe. This means that a new human condition exists in which all people are not totally depraved, but capable of exercising faith to a greater or lesser degree. Mankind's original capacity has been resuscitated, but not fully healed, so depravity has been mitigated only in the matter of ability to choose. Somehow, some way, fallen man needs to have this ability. Why? Does Scripture say this? No. It certainly seems closer to our sense of fairness. If God does enable all people to believe, the narrative of redemption history should allow for a sense of fairness that even God must honor. God must honor our sense of fairness, and therefore God is obligated to make sure that man must have the free will to believe and be saved. And if this is not the case, then God would not be operating according to our sense of fairness." All of these concepts, prevenient grace, cooperating grace, illuminating grace, all come from the same idea that if man is not free to come to Christ in his own willpower, then God would be unfair to punish him forever in hell. Scripture does not explicitly state how God manages to fairly condemn a hardened heart denied gospel access. It's just not fair. And so what happens is that we build a theology from what seems right to us. And again, I get the sentiment, but this sentiment operates on faulty presuppositions, namely that God is obligated to give grace, or else he is not operating according to what is right. And I hope you see the contradiction in that. If God is obligated to give grace, it's not grace. It's what's deserved. It's what's right. But again, the term grace is reduced to nothing. If grace is necessary for God to deal justly with sinful men, then it's not grace. And if this is true, then apparently God was wrong to initially curse man's nature with inability to believe. And so somehow he needed to mitigate his error. God must honor our sense of fairness. And if he doesn't, well, I simply cannot love a God like that. That's the idea. But let's think about this. When the angels fell, was God bound by a sense of fairness to give them an opportunity or an ability to believe in Christ and be saved? No. God just left them in their fallenness. He didn't send angels a savior. And yet no one cries out for justice when God condemns Satan and his demons. Why? What's the difference morally between mankind and demons? Well, they sinned against God. Friend, they sinned once. Once. And then they were cast down in judgment. We can count their sins on one hand. And yet, they were not given grace. And yet, we've sinned far more than once. And so, why are we not in hell? Well, they're evil. So are we. Sorry to break it to you. Do you understand that God would be perfectly just to withhold grace and to save no one? Do you understand that? God was not obligated to send his only beloved Son to take on the nature of a man to save men. He didn't take on the nature of angels to save angels. He could have left all of Adam's fallen race under judgment. R.C. Sproul, during a Q&A in response to those who thought that God was being too harsh in his judgment of Adam and mankind, responds by saying, "This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting God. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? That's the famous saying. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. He's right. What's wrong with Christianity today is that we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. When we charge God with unfairness for not saving creatures who have defied the living God, we have too low a view of God and too high a view of ourselves. Paul writes, "Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? Who do you think you are? What's wrong with you? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction?" There's a sense of sarcasm here. In other words, what if God wants to bring sinners to justice? Is that okay with you, oh man? If God wills to display the glory of his wrath and power, is it okay with you if God doesn't will to save everyone who deserves his wrath? Is that okay? Would you allow God to do that? Can God do what he wants with this fallen lump of mankind? Or would you charge God with wrong because you think he's being unfair? Something else to consider. If we hold to this idea that God must level the playing field for all mankind so that salvation ultimately falls on you to cooperate with God, then what makes the difference at the end of the day between who is saved and who is not? Well, it's not grace, that's for sure, because apparently we all had the same amount of grace. Well, maybe I was more righteous. Maybe I was smarter, maybe wiser. I just made good on my free will when you didn't. You see, there must have been something in you that was ultimately the deciding factor of whether or not you were saved. You have somehow merited salvation. Now, am I saying that those who hold to illuminating grace, for example, believe that they are saved by their works? No. They're just being inconsistent. And just think, if I could have chosen Christ just as easily as I could have rejected him, if I'm morally neutral, what a blight to the grace of God. It likens salvation to, yeah, I chose vanilla when I could have chosen chocolate just as easily, but I'm overall happy with the decision I made. I hope you're seeing how these ideas, these presuppositions, in order to protect man's free will, must diminish the glory and the grace of God in salvation. Now let's consider a second objection to God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. And this is very similar to what we just saw. God is unjust if he does not give the ability to respond. God is unjust if he does not give the ability to respond. The objection goes like this. If God holds men responsible for their sin, then they must be able to respond. They must have free will. Because how can God rightly hold men responsible for their sin if they are unable to respond? If they are slaves to sin and cannot do good or believe, then God would be unjust to hold them accountable for their failure to do good or believe. Now remember that we're talking about the unregenerate here. So God has given us his commands, even the command to believe, and so command implies ability. And so if God commands man to do something, then he must have the free will ability in himself to do it. Otherwise, God is unjust, at the very least, irrational in commanding things that man cannot do outside of Christ. Here's what it sounds like. God commands us to believe, and he will punish those who don't believe. So are you telling me that God is going to punish sinners who are simply unable to believe. That's not right. That's not right. And from this one idea of command implies ability, or responsibility means able to respond, an entire system of faulty theology is born. Now again, does this come from Scripture? Let's see. Sound reason demands that there is no responsibility where there is no ability to respond. It is not rational for God to hold someone responsible when they could have not responded. Therefore, reason demands that all moral creatures are morally free. That is, they have the ability to respond one way or another. So this, again, is primarily based on man's reasonings. What we ought to do implies that we can do it. Otherwise, we have to assume that the moral lawgiver is prescribing the irrational, commanding that we do what is literally impossible for us to do. Good reason appears to insist that if God demands it, then we can do it. Moral obligation implies moral freedom. This is a huge argument. So because this seems right to us, this seems right, it seems reasonable, should we then scratch everything and build our theology from here? No. We ask, what does the Scripture say? Does command imply ability? Did God give his commands to show us that we can do it? I'll put it this way. Did God give his law because God knew deep down that man has the power and the ability in himself to keep the law? No. This is Gospel 101, Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you are under the law of God, then your mouth ought to be shut, because far from showing you how able you are in yourself to keep it, it was meant to show you that you can't. You fall short, and you need a Savior. The Pharisees had this mindset. They said, I can keep the whole law. Ought implies can. No, you missed the whole point of the law. So why then the law? Galatians 3. Why the law? So if we were never able to keep it, why did God give us his law? It was added because of trespasses. It was added, it was given to man to show him his sin. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we would be justified by faith. So man's reasonings say command implies ability, but Scripture says command declares inability. God gave us his commands to show us that we can't keep them and to point us to Christ. Now, that God requires perfection ought to silence the whole issue. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what you ought to do. That's what God requires. Does that mean you are able to be perfect? But you say, wait a minute, then isn't God unjust for issuing commands that we are unable to keep? Well, should God tone down his holiness? Should he lower his perfect standard so that fallen man can meet it in his own strength? No. God cannot deny himself. He must require perfect holiness and no sin. In these passages, Lorraine Bettner says, he's referring to the command and exhortation passages, man is taught not what he can do, but what he ought to do. And woe to the one who is so blind that he cannot see this truth. God deals with men, sinful men, not according to his ability, but according to his obligation. Yes, man has fallen, but that does not mean that God is obligated to change the standard. Man's obligation to meet God's standard remains after the fall, and no one can do it, and this is precisely why Christ came. This is why the eternal Son of God became man. I guess that is a Christmas sermon. Why did the eternal Son of God take on a human nature? Why did he become a man, born of a virgin, born under the law? It's because man cannot keep the law. Because the standard of perfection remains, and so if any sinner is to be saved, he needs to have kept God's commands perfectly. And the beauty of what we celebrate at Christmas is that Christ became man in order to meet that standard in the place of those for whom he died. And he met that standard, and he gives his righteousness freely who believe. To all who believe by grace alone. So you are commanded to be perfect. You are commanded to bear the image of God perfectly. That's God's standard. And you are commanded to repent and believe. But does this imply that you have the ability in yourself to do it? No. No, it doesn't. And this goes without saying, but if we held the notion that command implies ability or that responsibility means able to respond, then you would have to conclude that it is possible for man to be saved on his own. That's the conclusion. Now, are you responsible to come to Christ? Yes. Yes. Will God hold unbelievers accountable for their refusal to come to Christ? Yes. Yes. And now, is God being unfair to punish those who by nature are unable and unwilling to come to Christ because they love their sin? No. He's not being unfair. And does this mean that we don't preach the gospel? By no means. And on the contrary. And I refer you to a sermon I preached a while back entitled Sovereignty and Evangelism for that. God's sovereignty does not excuse man's responsibility. The claim is that God cannot hold man responsible if he's unable to respond. And that sounds right. It's a captivating statement. I think of Luther's quote, you certainly have a command of elegant sentiments. God cannot hold man responsible if he's unable to respond. So elegant, so sophisticated, but it's blatantly wrong. Man is able to respond. He responds with sin. He responds sinfully. We saw that in Romans 7 last time. The natural man always responds sinfully to God's commands, and therefore he will be held responsible. We need to have our thoughts shaped by Scripture. Now here, another objection comes. This is number three. God is unloving if he causes us to love him. God is unloving if he causes us to love him. It goes like this. Surely, God wants us to love and obey him freely, apart from him forcing us to love him. Have you guys heard this before? Therefore, it only makes sense that we should be able to love and obey God in our own ability, apart from what you call effectual grace. God does not want us to be robots. That's not a relationship. And so I reject that God's grace irresistibly causes me to come to him in faith. That's the argument. Norman Geisler writes, "Irresistible grace on the unwilling is a violation of free choice. Irresistible force used by God on his free creatures would be a violation of both the love of God and the dignity of man. God is love, and true love never forces itself on anyone." So God won't force us to love him. And again, it sounds right. Who can argue with this? But let me see if I'm just understanding this correctly. So if God gives us enough grace to enable us to believe, that's right, that's justice, that's fair. But if God gives us too much grace that we do believe, that's a violation of our free will. So we just want to clear that up. So if God forces us to love him against our wills, how is that love? Our love for God must not come from God. It needs to come ex nihilo from us. And how noble this sounds. But again, don't fall for this kind of thinking. This idea is nowhere found in Scripture. So where does it come from? I think you know by now. A God of love only makes sense if he has given us the ability to freely choose or reject him. This only makes sense. It just seems right. A loving God will not force me to love him. He won't violate my freedom just so he can be loved. How narcissistic is that? This kind of thinking is so antithetical to the Bible. R.C. Sproul wrote, "It's a strange thing to deem the liberation of an enslaved will as a violation of freedom. It is God's work of freeing, not violating, that is in view." Just like we saw last time, what God does in the new birth is a liberation from slavery to sin. It's not in any sense a violation of justice. It's grace. It's grace that frees us up. And if it's wrong for our love for God to come from God, then what in the world do we pray for? What do we pray for? Does love not come from God? Is love not a fruit of the Spirit? What do we have that we've not been given? Someone should tell Paul not to pray to God for love. Philippians 1:9. "And this I pray to God, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." Paul writes, May he cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Love comes from God and God alone. Where else does it come from? And this is how we ought to pray. Lord, cause me to love you. Cause me to delight in you. Cause me to hate sin and to walk in your ways. You must do this in my heart because I can't. This is how we pray. Love comes from God. One of my favorite hymns. "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best." What's best? "This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee." That is the best prayer you could pray for anybody. I hope you pray this way. And I hope you see how man-centered and wrong it is to charge God with a violation of justice in the most loving and gracious act of God, to draw my heart away from sin and bring it to him in love. That is the most loving thing possible. It's not wrong. It's not a violation. It's love. It's grace. And it's a glory to God. And it's something that we'll thank him for all eternity. I don't understand how it's detestable that God should cause me to love him. But if we would have our precious free will, then what ought to be seen as a glory to God must be turned to shame and injustice on his part. This concept of free will is far too exalted. See how far it goes. It is God's ultimate and sovereign will that we have free will to resist his will, that all will be saved. What an idol. What an idol. Apparently, it's God's ultimate will. There's nothing God wills more than that we have free will, even if it means that those whom he foreloved perish forever in hell. Our autonomy is apparently God's greatest desire for us, which sounds more like Satan's greatest deception, doesn't it? The best thing for us, apparently, is not God himself, but to have free will. And so God will limit his sovereignty. He won't touch your precious autonomy because for some reason, he really, really wants you to come to him in your own power and to love him with a love that you have somehow created in yourself. And so he is often sad, and his will to save those for whom Christ died is often frustrated by the all-determining will of man. But hey, if a man in his free will chooses to be saved, then God is happy, and he gets whatever glory comes from that. Do you see how free will robs God and how it charges God with wrong, oftentimes for doing what Scripture says is actually a glory to him. What makes God's grace so amazing is not that it's justly given to every person who's ever lived in the hopes that they make good on his grace. God's grace is so amazing and so precious because it is so undeserved, and it actually saves everyone to whom it was given specifically. His grace actually saves. It doesn't just make you savable, provided that you cooperate with it. The cross and the blood of the new covenant is actually powerful enough to overcome all of our depravity, all of our inability and unwillingness, and so transform our hearts that we willingly and lovingly come to Christ and are saved. And that's what God's electing love and grace unfailingly does. To him be the glory alone. Salvation is all of grace. When we say grace alone, we mean it. We mean it. Even the faith that unites us to Christ is not from ourselves. It's a gift of grace. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. And those whom he has decreed to save will be saved by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, what should our response be this morning? I'll close with this. The value of precious commodities such as gold, fine diamonds, and pearls lies in the rarity of their existence. God's grace is too often taken for granted and treated as if it were dispersed like sand along the world's seashores. This renders grace as banal, of no estimable worth. But saving grace is an extremely rare and priceless jewel cherished by the privileged few who receive it. It occupies an exclusive domain in its power to save, and it can suffer spoilage only if anything is added to it. For this reason, grace alone allows salvation to shout to God's glory alone. This is what our mini-series has been designed to protect and exalt: the glory of God alone in salvation. And so, church, if you love God, know that it's only because God has loved you first. And he drew you in love to himself, and he broke your chains so that you would be free to find your joy in him. It was his love for you that caused you to love him by grace and grace alone. And so, church, glory in the jewel of his grace that has been given to you. You had no right to receive it, and God was not bound to give it, but he chose, in his mere good pleasure, to set his love upon you from eternity past, in spite of your sin and unbelief, and he has purposed to save you by his grace, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. You will be saved to the praise of his glorious grace. Romans 11:36 sums up this whole sermon. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not here to be puffed up in knowledge. We want to know you and to glory in all that you've done to save us. Shape our thoughts of you according to your word. And give us a higher view of you and a lesser view of ourselves. Open our eyes to know that you are absolutely sovereign over all things, and you are good and only do what is good and right. Even the grace that you give is a grace that flows from justice. It flows from the cross. We have no right to be saved, but if Christ died for us and accomplished all things for us, then now it is right and just to give your Son what he has earned, and that is a saved people, a people for your own possession. Oh Lord, cause us to love you more and to behold more of your glory. love us by causing us to love you more and to know you better. Get what you are worthy of in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.